Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Tony Sikora will be our guest here for the first half hour. Then we do our sermon review. We're going to be listening to a sermon from Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, a sermon preached on the seventh chapter, some verses from the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, talking about sweat. It's an interesting sermon, and it will be good fodder for our review. We'll use our regular diagnostic when we get there in about a half hour. After that hour long of open lines for your questions and comments with our sermon review, Art Vanek will join us. You've heard some of our conversations with him, perhaps, on his theory of where the Book of Mormon really came from. In fact, a work of fiction by a man named Solomon Spaulding that through many hands came to Joseph Smith and was adapted to become Joseph Smith's claimed Book of Prophecy, the Book of Mormon. Well, of course, as long as this theory's been around, and it's been around a long time, there have been those on the Mormon side who've been trying to debunk it. We'll have him to respond to some of the criticisms of his theory in the last half hour of Issues, etc. Well, the last time I heard the latest, and I can't keep up with them anymore, the latest hurricane bearing down upon the Texas coast has turned a little bit north and east and might sideswipe those who have already suffered from Katrina, and it's still a Category 4, this latest one. The need goes on, and it's Rita, yes. Even if there weren't another hurricane ever again, the need is pressing for those who have suffered at the hands of Katrina. And if you can help, then please do through LCMS World Relief. Their toll-free number to donate to hurricane relief, 1-888-930-4438. Now, most relief organizations are concerned pretty much about the body. They'll get you fed and taken care of and water and all those great things you need. LCMF World Relief does all that, plus it cares for the soul by attaching this relief to congregations where Christ and Him crucified for sinners is preached and proclaimed. It's care for both body and soul at LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438, or go to our website and look for their logo. Do we still have the picture of Katrina up there? Is that how you see it? Right there, a satellite picture of Katrina on our website at the homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Pastor Tony Sikora is our guest. He's pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Middleville, Michigan, and he's author of a paper titled, that's the second time I've done that, Gary, Report on Faith and Works, Eastern Orthodoxy's Confusion of Law and Gospel. Pastor Sikora, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for having me, Todd.
How important is this question of faith alone or faith and works?
This is, I believe, of utmost importance, and it was one of the chief causes of the Reformation, as I'm sure you know. The doctrine of faith and works permeates all other doctrines from the Scriptures. It will permeate the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of our free will or original sin. It touches on all of those doctrines. And if we get this one wrong, if we get faith and works wrong, there are possibilities that down the road, we know for sure other doctrines will then follow suit and be wrong, and souls are jeopardized.
What happens ultimately, really, when faith and works or law and gospel are mixed, confused, muddled together? What happens ultimately? What is the greatest danger there?
Well, the greatest danger is that we begin to see ourselves as more than we really are, and we don't see God for who He really is. And what I mean by that is we begin to attribute to ourselves, humanity, more power or strength or merit or worth than what God's Word says we have in and of ourselves. The Scriptures are very clear. God says after Adam fell that from dust you were created and to dust you shall return. So that is our status before God in and of ourselves. Now, to see God, who He really is, as a Savior of sinners, we have to see that first we're a sinner and that we are needing saving, not just help, but the actual reviving of our souls. So if we get faith and works wrong, We're not going to see God for who he truly is and how great and awesome he really is in the sending of his son for our salvation.
So let's go back to where it really begins. You said it goes all the way back to what God says of man after the fall, to original sin and the fall from grace.
That's right.
All right. So walk us through this. How does the confusion begin?
Well, when Adam ate of the fruit, he fell. That's the fall from grace. Everyone is familiar with that. How that's interpreted can be problematic down the road. For instance, Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism do attribute a fall and a death, and they each have their own spin on that. Lutherans have always said that when Adam ate of that fruit, he died. And St. Paul echoes that in Philippians when he says to the Philippians, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, you know, before conversion, before Christ entered them. And that word dead that St. Paul uses is the Greek word is nekro. So that word literally means like rigor mortis has set in. You can't even move. And this sin, original sin, makes us actually children of wrath, as St. Paul says also in Ephesians. So apart from God and dead, I can't do anything. I don't know God rightly. I can't love God rightly. I'm an enemy of God, because I'm dead from God.
Now, you took up this question of original sin and the nature of the fall in this report paper that you did on Eastern Orthodoxy's Confusion of Law and Gospel. How does that view differ from what you just laid out from Scripture?
The Orthodox view?
Yes.
Well, they will speak of a moral death, but not necessarily a spiritual death. The Orthodox would confess that man still has a certain innate goodness within himself, even though he's apart from God, and that goodness allows him to do good things towards God. So if the man or woman or humanity is able to do good towards God, then he is able to contribute to his salvation through the doing of good works. So down the road, it becomes a faith and works issue. It's not faith alone in Christ alone, but it becomes a faith and works. And what that essentially says is, what Jesus did for me on the cross was not enough. When he said, it is finished, he really wasn't being truthful. I need to add something to that, according to the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic view.
Now, it strikes me, Pastor Sikora, that view is not only held by Rome or Constantinople, but is very common among American evangelicals as well. That is, the man fell, yeah, he fell, but he didn't fall so as to be dead in trespasses and sins. Wounded, weak, sick, nearly dead maybe, but not completely dead.
That's right. Yeah, and we see that mostly in American evangelicalism in the freedom of the will, where man has the ability to choose God, you know, make the decision for Jesus, sign the back of the Gideon's Bible, you know, that kind of a theology. And it all goes back to original sin, which gets faith and works wrong.
So I'm beginning to see what you said at the beginning of our conversation, how the teaching of salvation by grace through faith alone permeates every doctrine. In the same way, if you go wrong on the issue of how far did man fall, then it will set off kilter, it seems.
Absolutely.
Your teaching of salvation.
That's right. That's right. It'll affect everything. And ultimately, what that does is that will terrorize the conscience when death is near.
What do you mean by that?
Well, if you're lying on your deathbed and pondering facing the eternal, almighty, righteous, without sin, and all-holy God, you have to have a comfort. You have to have a promise. You have to have a certainty of salvation. And if you believe that, or your certainty rests on, you know, that you made a decision for Jesus, then your certainty is not on the promises of God. It's on your decision. So it's on your works. And the devil will use that. or if you believe that that you've done enough good works. The devil's going to say, have you really done enough? You know, did you really do it with love, genuine love for someone else and none for yourself? And that will terrify you. It's one of the things that terrified Luther prior to his conversion in 1517.
All right. Is there any doubt as to where, let's just kind of take them one by one, and you mentioned American evangelicalism, their view of the fall and their view of how far man fell. I think that's in evidence enough to simply grant it. Is there any question as to where the Roman Church stands on this whole issue of man's capacity after the fall, before conversion, and how it affects eventually their teaching on salvation?
Well, my understanding of Rome is that they're somewhat what we would call semi-Pelagian, in that they still attribute some power to humanity after the fall and before conversion to earn grace. And in their understanding of grace is that it's something, a thing that you receive that empowers you to do good works. And so prior to conversion, they could do some good works that could kind of move them towards salvation, which is one of the reasons why officially the Roman Catholic Church says that there are people going to heaven who are outside of Christendom. Mainly they confess that the Muslims will go to heaven because they're doing good works, even though they don't trust in Christ. So
what about the Orthodox Church? Same question on the Orthodox Church. Is there any question as to where they stand on that whole issue?
From what I studied, they seem to be somewhat in the same boat. One does good works towards God, and then conversion happens in baptism. But you must continue to do good works to preserve your baptismal faith and also to earn grace. And they have a whole list of works that really God hasn't commanded that would help a person earn grace.
Such as?
Well, what they call them, and I list this in my paper, is the means of sanctification. Lutherans typically refer to the means of grace, the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, those things that God has gifted his church whereby he comes to us to give us his unmerited favor and love and forgiveness. The Orthodox talk about the means of sanctification, and these were listed in their catechism. They talk about the sign of the cross, making the sign of the cross when we pray, the lesser and great holy water, flowers of the cross, veneration of the cross, prayers to the Holy Virgin and the saints, prayers of exorcism against the evil eye, which I thought was somewhat humorous. And then finally, they say the constant use of scriptures. They don't even mention, you know, what God has given until the end. All that came first was what the church had been kind of handing down, church tradition. And by pondering these things or making the necessary prayers, then you're earning grace to stay in the church.
Now, the argument that is often made, and I need you to respond to it, it was made by Rome at the time of the Reformation. They still make it. It was made, I think, by Orthodoxy around the time of the Reformation, too. They still make it. It is made by American evangelicalism, and even today. And that is, look, it can't be faith alone. Because faith is never found alone, and since faith always produces works, it can't be faith alone. It's got to be faith and works in some sense. How do you respond?
Well, Lutherans do not deny the necessity of works. Our confessions, the Augsburg Confession, Article 6, says, you know, we do not deny works, but works are necessary. It's just that we have never confessed that works are necessary for salvation. Man does not contribute to his salvation, but following conversion, following being regenerated by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace, baptism, the Word, and so on, then we live out that faith. Not for us. We don't earn anything for it, but not for God either, because he doesn't need our works. God has all the heavens and all the earth. He has no need for our good works. But our neighbor does. And so, moved by the gospel now, not by the law, by the gospel, we take that, the love of Christ that we have received, and we take that to our neighbor. Just as you were talking about the hurricanes before we came on, the Christians are down there taking the love of Christ. They're putting that faith that God has given them into action and serving their neighbor, because their neighbor needs that.
We're talking with Pastor Tony Sikora about faith and works. He's pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Middleville, Michigan. He's author of a paper titled Report on Faith and Works, Eastern Orthodoxy's Confusion of Law and Gospel. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So, someone asks me, Pastor Sikora, Are you saved? My answer is absolutely. I can say that not because I make reference to anything in myself. In fact, I pretty much have to ignore what's going on in me to make that statement with confidence.
Right.
But I can make it because of something outside myself. That is Jesus' perfect obedience that he already lived and he already gave at the cross and he already spent his time in the tomb and came out alive after 3 days, and that's all said and it's all done and it was all done for me and it's all mine. And if that is true, I am saved. Can someone who holds a different view of the fall and a different view of faith and works say, I am saved?
Well, if they're honest, I think if they're honest with themselves, I think they have to say no. Because they will always have to answer the question, have I done enough good works? And the devil's not going to let them off either. I mean, he's going to be constantly pestering them. Have I done enough good works? And if one is honest, one must answer no. And that is what leads to uncertainty. Certainty is found only in what God has given us in Christ. The forgiveness of our sins on account of Christ's death and resurrection, as you so beautifully spoke of earlier. And it comes to us through the Word. The Word of God reveals to us the Word incarnate. And it comes to us in baptism. I'm not doing anything. God is doing it all, which is why we baptize infants. See, if it's faith and works, then infants can't be baptized. It also comes to us in the Lord's Supper, where he gives to me the real body and the real blood of my Savior. The same that was crucified, died, was buried, raised on the third day, and ascended to the Father's right hand. He gives me that pledge of the resurrection. He gives me that forgiveness of sins. And that is our comfort. That is our certainty. If I look to my works, as you were saying, I have no certainty. And that is a terrifying thought.
You examined the Eastern Orthodox Catechism on this question, this very question. That is, okay, when I die, then what? And oddly enough, this was something I had not been aware of. They gave three possible answers. What were they?
Yes. Well, they say that if one has believed in Jesus Christ and kept his faith incorrupt, repented of his sins before death, and done good deeds, he's led where God assigns him and lives in happiness until the second coming. The second is that if he has been an unbeliever or believed in Christ, but corrupted his faith or sinned after baptism, and did not do enough good deeds, he's taken where God assigns him until the second coming of Christ. And then the third, the second one, he also lives unhappy until the second coming of Christ.
So in other words, afterwards, he goes wherever God puts him, but he does not enjoy bliss until Christ comes again.
Well, there's doubt. It seems to me, from what the Catechism says, that he's unhappy until Christ comes, but then what?
Okay.
And then the third is if he's an unbeliever, or if he was a believer and did not corrupt his faith. If he's a believer and did not corrupt his faith, did indeed repent if he had sinned, but did not reach the performance of good deeds to prove his repentance by actions. In other words, Rome would say doing enough penance. then he's led where God assigns him that he may be punished temporarily, sort of a Eastern Orthodox version of purgatory, as long as God considers proper. So the sad thing is, no one really knows, because deeds are part of all of this, both, all three. No one really knows if they're going to be with the Lord when they die, because of that injection of the necessity of works for salvation. Have I done enough? I don't know.
So regardless of how someone, where someone falls on the continuum of the faith and works question, if they in any manner inject works in demand salvation, however defined, they will always, if they're honest, be left with the question that you asked before, well, what works am I supposed to do to be sure, and how many am I supposed to do to be sure?
Right, right, because we all want to be sure, don't we? We either lie to ourselves to make ourselves sure of salvation, or we do our darndest to figure out what it is and to do it. That's the problem with works. It will drive you spiritually crazy and ultimately terrify you.
Is this why I was talking recently with a Eastern Orthodox priest, and I asked him a simple question, and that was, is simple trust in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for me sufficient to save me or to justify me? And he said, I can't really answer that question. It all depends.
That depends on you, doesn't it? That, how sad that they can't give a clear word from Scripture. You know, blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. That's the blessing God has to give to us. We have that sure and certain word. How sad that priest could not answer that question.
So let's end here on perhaps a happier note, and that would be, there are many in these churches who in the end, you talked about the moment of death, in the end will simply drop their works and say, they can't be enough, ever. I must just simply trust Jesus. Is that our hope for them, for those who keep on rattling on about their works, their progress, and their moral, climbing the moral mountain? We've got about 30 seconds here.
Oh, okay. Well, we continue to pray for them that the Spirit would work on their heart, and I believe the Spirit does do that. You know, Luther tells the story of, in the monastery, many a monk was saved on the deathbed because he was so terrified of his works that the other priests, the other monks would come, and they would hold before his eyes a crucifix. And that monk would grab that crucifix, and he would say, there's my salvation, not me, but on him who suffered on the cross. And Luther said many a monk was saved because of that.
Folks, you can read Pastor Sikora's paper titled A Report on Faith and Works, Eastern Orthodoxy's Confusion of Law and Gospel on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section, scroll down to August 21. Boy, that's today. And you'll find it there, Issues ETC. Pastor Sikora, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you for having me. Lord's blessings.
And to you as well. Pastor Tony Sikora, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Middleville, Michigan. When we come back from this break, we got an hour-long sermon review. We're going to be listening for that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, for Jesus' sake alone, in a sermon preached by Dr. Carl Fikencher on 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 20.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
President Dean Wenthy on the future of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
In every way, I can't believe the blessings that we have been given. As we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, he continues to lead talented, dedicated men and women to give their lives to him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
to accept Dr. Winthy's invitation for an on-campus tour at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
I'm Matthew Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care, the mercy arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In the Gulf Coast and around the globe, we bring Christ's touch of mercy to people in need. Learn more on the web at worldrelief.lcms.org, and to donate, call 1-888-930-4438.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. An old heresy is surfacing again. Sexual contact between adults and children is normal, even beneficial to children, and can serve as a useful tool in the mentoring process. That's according to a book whose author has been in trouble for advocating a similar position in the past. Steve Jordahl reports.
In a new book about the role of homosexuality in ancient Greece and Rome, Temple University professor Bruce Rind claims sex between adults and children can be beneficial. Therapist Joe Nicolosi has seen the, quote, benefits in dozens of victims.
It lowers self-esteem. It lowers trust. It creates profound self-doubts about oneself. It creates future difficulties in terms of intimacy and trust.
The assertion that homosexuality and child sexual abuse were accepted norms of ancient cultures has no basis in fact.
Absolutely not. That is a mythology promoted by gay activists to justify and to find legitimacy in their perversion.
Family counselor Joanne Condi says the absurd point of view says more about Rind than sound psychological science.
The person either has actually perpetrated on a child or is, in effect, working through this, getting enough courage to carry out the act.
But the fact that the view is published at all troubles Dr. Warren Throckmorton of Pennsylvania's Grove City College.
With the publication of this book, though, I am concerned that the effort here is to make this view mainstream.
Rind was published by the American Psychological Association several years ago. The public outcry was so severe, the APA repudiated the paper. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Rind did not return repeated calls for comment. Nicolosi contends that homosexuality is at the root of most abuse of young boys and points to the sex scandal in the Catholic Church as an example. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Was the Book of Mormon given to Joseph Smith by an angel or created from a work of fiction? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is titled, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the cover of Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon on our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to be reviewing a sermon here of Dr. Carl Fikancher in just a moment. So once you get your Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to start at verse 20. That's where his text is. So get that open as we review his sermon in just a moment. Listen to this. Wesley Smith speaking on creating a caste of disposable people. You've heard him here on this program. Dr. James Lamb will be talking about Biotechnology 101. Where will you hear these two guests at least? You'll be hearing them at the Image of God Bioethics Conference here in St. Louis, November the 11th. It's a Friday. We'll be broadcasting there as well. Who else? Dr. Gene Edward Veith on Two Kingdoms in Bioethics, and Dr. Beverly Yonke on Caring for Those Who Suffer, The Gift of the Cross to Bioethics. This is the premier bioethics conference of 2005. It is a pro-life bioethics conference. Kind of hard to find those nowadays. Right here in St. Louis, Friday, November the 11th. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the logo for the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th, here in St. Louis. All right, as we open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 20, four verses are the text that is going to be preached by Dr. Carl Fikancher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is one of our regular guests. He often joins us to talk about subjects like law and gospel. Now, It's always interesting to see whether or not the guest or the seminary professors practice what they preach, or in this case, preach what they teach. He teaches young men there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, to preach. How does he preach? Does he preach the law and gospel he talks about here on the air? And we'll get to our three-part diagnostic in just a moment. Here's the text he's working from, beginning at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Each one, writes Paul, should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord is as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he was called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, that's the text for Dr. Carl Fakencher's sermon. Here's the diagnostic. We use it on every sermon we review here on Issues, etc. It has three parts. Part number one. How often is Jesus mentioned? As you listen, just keep a running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. Not God, in some generic sense, not the big man upstairs. Jesus tells his opponents in no uncertain terms, men who were versed in the scriptures to the point of having it memorized by rote. He says to them, you search those scriptures, and therein you think you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. So if someone's preaching from the Bible, we hear a lot about Bible preaching, Bible-based preaching, who should we be hearing about? If we hear about anyone else and no one else, we should be hearing about Jesus because the scriptures testify of Jesus. Someone says, I'm going to preach to you a spirit-filled sermon. And that sermon doesn't mention Jesus. There was no spirit in that sermon. We can be guaranteed because Jesus says, the Spirit whom I will send to you from the Father, he will testify of me. So we listen always for Jesus, first and last. How often is he mentioned? Now, that's just the first part of the diagnostic. The second is, if Jesus is mentioned, where does he fall in the sentence? Is he the subject of the verb, that is, the one who is doing the action? Or is he the object of the verb, that is, the one who's being acted upon? Is this sermon mentioning Jesus all about you doing something for him, or is it about what he has done, is doing, will do for you? So is Jesus driving the verbs? That's part two of our diagnostic. Part three, if Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, then what are those verbs? In other words, what is the preacher telling you Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you? That's a simple diagnostic. Now, here at the end, you need to listen carefully because the preacher might say, well, Jesus helps you. Jesus is there for you. Jesus won't leave you. Jesus empowers you. Jesus inspires you. Jesus motivates you. Now, those are all dandy things, which Jesus certainly does do. But you have not yet been told the most important thing Jesus has done for you. Listen for Jesus bears your sins, obeys God for you, never sins for you, lives a perfect life for you, suffers, dies, rises again for you. Then you've gotten to the gospel. All right. Another way to look at a sermon, when you're all said and done with that, it's part four of the three-part diagnostic, is when all is said and done, step back, get the big picture, and ask yourself, what did the preacher say my problem was, and what solution did he give to my problem? This last part is really often the most helpful thing. How did he diagnose my problem, and what solution did he give for that problem? Is the problem, I'm stressed out, Jesus will just help me get through another night? Is the problem, I live in a busy world, Jesus will help calm my nerves? Or is it, I am a sinner, lost and condemned, and Jesus took my lostness and my condemnation for me at the cross. And now I'm a child of God. Big difference there, isn't there? All right. Here's a sermon from Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, based upon 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 through 24.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is the lesson which you heard just a moment ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, don't sweat the small stuff. That's what my old high school buddy Gerald Dentremont used to tell me. And I always very much appreciated his philosophy. Although I suspect there are probably some former POM 1 students who are agape when I say that. And you see, that's different. That's homiletics. In homiletics, every detail is huge. But in the rest of life, I think what Gerald had to say had a lot of merit. Don't sweat the small stuff. Don't worry too much about the things that really aren't that important. But of course, as with homiletics, the important thing is to understand which things are really small. That was sometimes Gerald's problem. I will not go into detail. In our text this morning, St. Paul tells the Corinthians and us not to sweat the small stuff. The crucial matter is identifying rightly which of those things are really small. Now, it actually may seem that Paul has a rather troublesome idea about which things can be dismissed as the small stuff. Our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. Paul says, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." Fine. "Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. Don't sweat the small stuff. If you were a slave when you became a believer in Christ Jesus, fine. Stay a slave. Of course, if you can gain your freedom, that's fine. Paul says, avail yourself of the opportunity. But no big deal. Forgive me, but I'll bet that to a first century slave, slavery was probably a very, very big deal. In the verses immediately before our text, Paul gives another example of something he says is small stuff. Verse 18, he says, "Was anyone at the time of his call circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." Well, circumcision must have counted for something to somebody, because grown men were having surgery with first century instruments to reverse the effects. And one more example that Paul gives. Chapter 7 is actually mostly about marriage. And get this, verse 26. "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So then, he who marries does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better." Either way, marriage, celibacy, no big deal.
All right, let's pause here for a moment as he pauses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You got to stick with this one because this is, it starts out, this sermon starts out giving, at least to me, the initial impression that it might just be another one of those sermons that kind of helps you cope with your busy and stressful life. Don't sweat the small stuff. How many sermons have you heard like that? Look, you got to learn how to set your priorities. You got to figure out what's important in life. And don't worry about the little stuff. You just take care of the big things. And it's kind of the lesson you're always trying to teach your kids. I mean, this is exactly as a parent of a teenager, what you're trying to teach I can speak as a parent of a teenager, what I'm trying to teach my kids. Look, some things are really important, and some things are moderately important, and some things aren't important at all. I remember my dad telling me many times, look, is this going to matter to you next year? Whatever the issue was. And if I could honestly say, no, then he says, why are you worrying about it now? If it's not going to matter in a year. So at first glance, this sermon seems to be headed in the direction that so many sermons do. That is, I, as the preacher, am going to help you set your priorities, get your head on straight, and just learn to cope with your busy and stressful life. And here's some advice that I can give you on, you know, just some general advice that I can give you on how to cope with life. You don't need Jesus for it in most of these sermons. In fact, you don't need Jesus at all in most of these sermons. You just need the advice to kind of prioritize your life, see what's the big stuff and what's the little stuff. Once you got that all sorted out, you're fine. I don't know if this is the preacher's cleverness or how this came about, but at first this sounds like a typical evangelical sermon that doesn't need Jesus, the cross. It's just good advice on how to be nice. Well, let's see if that's where Dr. Carl Fikencher is going with this whole notion of not sweating the small stuff.
Is that sweating the small stuff? Marriage or not? When I was a SEM student, my whole first 2 years were one big cold sweat, wondering whether God was ever going to give me the wife of my dreams. Then I met Claire. Undoubtedly, we could add countless items to a list of things that to us do not seem small at all. Tests, papers, deadlines, shuttle driving here, getting the kids over there, schedules. Those of you who are considering moving to Fort Wayne to study the seminary can no doubt list thousands of things that are very big deals. Like clothing and shoes, meat and drink, house and home, wife, children. For some of you, probably even fields and cattle. How are we going to make it? Hey, I am husband, a father, a salesman. Maybe I should just remain as I was when I was called. I'm a layman, always been, have wonderful opportunities to serve God's kingdom in my present vocation. Maybe I should just remain in the calling which I was called when I first became a believer.
Now, just some context for those of you who are wondering. He obviously is preaching to a particular audience. This is being preached at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, not only to the seminary faculty and staff and students, but also to prospective students there, too. But so far, he is still on the issue of, well, what's big and what's small, and sometimes what Paul says is small. I mean, notice he's already pointed out, Paul says, marriage, whether you're a slave, don't worry about it. How can this be? You know, it started to sound like an evangelical sermon on how to sort out your priorities and not sweat the small stuff, but if he's staying with Paul, you can't really do that. Aren't most of the sermons that are heard in a lot of these evangelical churches about the small stuff? Well, they're about marriage. They're about employment. They're about your finances. They're about raising kids. They're about the practical so-called, quote-unquote, life application issues that people want, I don't know if they need, but they want to hear about. And so far, going along with St. Paul, Dr. Fikencher has said that all that stuff that is the content of so much preaching today is really the small stuff.
That's not what Paul means. What he does mean is that all of these things, as very, very large as they seem, are temporary, of this world, not to be compared with the things of the kingdom. Slavery to Christ. That's sweat and blood and toil and tears enough. Verse 22, Paul says, he who is free when called is a slave to Christ. Here's why we don't sweat the small stuff about slavery or freedom to men. Either way, we are slaves of Christ. If remaining unmarried, then so that we can devote undivided attention to the work of God's kingdom. If circumcised, to be a witness of Christ to the circumcision. If slaves, then in cheerful, willing service to God in that calling, in that vocation. We all remember Luther's famous paradox, right? A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant to all, subject to all. This is no small matter. The first century slave answered to one master. Our master commands us to love everyone. The first century slave was required to pay lip service and hand service. Our master demands pure hearts. The first century slave had some down days. Service to our master is a total commitment. Is it committing your life to his service in the office of the Holy Ministry? Is it trusting him to provide for all of those worldly needs? Is it accepting whatever estate he gives you? This is no small stuff. There is sweat enough without sweating the small stuff.
Now, let's just use our diagnostic here. Always, to be fair, let's use our diagnostic here as we pause near our break here. We're listening to a sermon by Dr. Carl Fikencher for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Regular Issues, Etc. sermon review. Our diagnostic is, how often is Jesus mentioned? If he's mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? If he is the subject of the verbs, then what are those verbs? What is the preacher telling us that Jesus has done? Part four of our three-part diagnostic is stepping back at the end of the sermon and saying, what has the preacher said my problem is, and what solution has he given me to my problem? Now, it started out sounding like Dr. Fikencher was saying our problem is we just don't know the difference between small stuff and big stuff. And usually, the solution we might hear to that is, well, let me tell you what the small stuff is. Let me tell you what the big stuff is. Interestingly enough, that's exactly the direction he's going. So far, we have heard the law, in this sense, our problem diagnosed, that we really don't know the difference between small and big. We do sweat the small stuff, and more often than not when we are doing that, the big stuff goes ignored. Now, what's he going to do? Is he just going to say, let me tell you what the big stuff is, and let me tell you what the small stuff is, so that you'll know what to sweat and what not to sweat, what to do and what to not worry about? At this point, he could get his sermon over real quick. He could give his listeners, us, a list. of things that we ought to worry about in life, and then a list of things that we don't, that aren't worth worrying about in life. And then he could say amen. And we'd all have our heads on straight, and we all know how to cope with life, and we all go home a little bit better than we were when we came in. But we wouldn't have heard about Jesus. He's mentioned Jesus once, and this is where the diagnostic has to be applied mercilessly. When he mentioned Jesus, as far as I could tell in that reference, he was not the subject of the verbs yet. So we only get to part two of the diagnostic, and then we can't go on to part three. Well, that's why you have to listen to the end of the sermon, of course. This is what I notice about a lot of preaching. For the sermons that we've reviewed here on Issues, etc., where they start out and you think, wow, maybe they're headed in the right direction. Maybe they're actually headed to the cross, to talking about the Christ rather than the Christian, to diagnosing our problem as real sin that we think, that we say, that we do, and showing us the solution to that sin in the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all sin. And so often, we've listened to sermons here on this program, reviewing sermons of prominent preachers, and you think that might be where they're headed, but they don't. Our problem might get diagnosed well enough, but then the solution ends up being just more stuff to do. Well, are you sinning? Stop doing that. And that's the solution. Just stop it. Or are you worried? Stop worrying. Don't you know God loves you? Amen. Look, there's got to be something better than that, because those sermons really don't require a Jesus. It's a regular guest on our program, Pastor Borghardt, who pointed out one time, and it was just the light bulb moment for me. He says, if you can listen to a sermon, and at the end of it, if it can be preached without Jesus dying on the cross for sinners, and still makes sense, it wasn't a Christ-centered or cross-focused sermon. If you can take from a sermon the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it still makes perfect sense, then it wasn't cross-focused. The cross was just a footnote added in there, a little decoration stuck on the side, but it wasn't the center of the sermon. Now, when we come back from this break, we will see, as we listen to the rest of Dr. Carl Fickenscher's sermon, whether or not the cross is that integral to how he preaches 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 and following. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.